This Janet Mufford Today podcast is brought to you by Trinity Debt Management, a nonprofit organization that helps people struggling with credit card debt. Their number is 800-793-8752. That's 800-793-8752 or trinitycredit.org.
This is Janet Mufford Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God? Come what may.
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Mufford.
Thank you so much for joining us. The Lord Jesus Christ gives us a dire warning in Revelation 22, 18 and 19, in which he says, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. And this passage clearly shows us that we are not to add to the word of God and we are not to subtract from it. The word is sufficient for us. As 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And as evangelical Protestants, we have inherited our understanding of the centrality and supremacy of the Bible from our forebears during the Reformation 500 years ago. This is encapsulated in what is known as the formal principle of the Reformation, sola scriptura, or scripture alone. But it is somewhat easy to make the case today that many evangelicals have become sloppy when it comes to sola scriptura. And others have even rejected the principle altogether. But if we want to see the Lord grant us reformation once again, we must return to what the Reformers understood about Scripture's place, both in the life of the church and in the life of the Christian. So that's what we're going to discuss today with professor and author Dr. Scott Clark. Dr. Clark is professor of church history and historical theology at Westminster Seminary, California, and has also taught at Wheaton College, Reformed Theological Seminary Jackson, and Concordia University Irvine. He is the author and editor of many books and minister in the United Reformed Churches in North America. He also writes a great blog at heidelblog.net. And Scott, it is just wonderful to welcome you back. How are you today?
I'm well, Janet. Good to hear from you.
You too. All right. You have said about sola scriptura, the Bible is God's word written. What is the significance, would you say, of that statement as it pertains to sola scriptura?
Well, we're always tempted to add to the word. And we've had this problem since the very beginning, really. As Christians historically have understood Scripture and redemptive history, the evil one came and essentially called God's word into question and said, has God really said?
Yeah.
And, of course, God hadn't said what the evil one wanted the woman to think. And so we've always faced this temptation. All through the history of salvation, people added to the word, changed the word, corrupted the word, forgot the word, ignored the word. And that happened in the history of the church as well. The early church, if you look at the second century, was very devoted to Scripture. And most of the arguments they had early on were about getting the faith right according to the Scripture. But as time went on, we began to lose that. And we gradually replaced what Scripture said with what the church said. In the fourth century, an important Greek theologian said, you know, the church has an unwritten tradition. And that was a tempting thing to say, given some of the challenges the church was facing. But the effect of this claim was to marginalize the Scriptures and push it to the side. And so fast forward more than 1,000 years, finally, you've got people in the late medieval period like Wycliffe and Huss and others, and then finally Luther stands up and says at the Diet of Worms in 1521, April of 1521, listen, my conscience is bound by the word of God. Popes and councils have erred and do err, and they contradict each other. But I'm standing here, even if he didn't say those words exactly, implicitly in what he was saying was, I'm standing on the word of God. The scriptures are my final authority for the Christian faith and the Christian life.
Yes. Now, it's interesting, and I know you're such a great church historian, you can give me some extra information on this point, but one of the things that I had read was it was actually at the Leipzig debate in 1519 that Eck was the one who had forced Luther to admit that popes and church councils could err and that the Bible alone was trusted as an infallible source of faith and teaching for the Christian life. Was that the case? Was it really the Leipzig debate that pushed Luther into understanding sola scriptura as the principle that he later defended at the Diet of Worms?
I think that's correct. Eck knew a little bit more church history than Luther did, and so he pushed him. And by appealing to the fathers, and Luther was a little bit ill-equipped. And so he had to go back and rethink how he was going to respond. But he didn't really articulate what we know as the doctrine of sola scriptura until about a month before the Diet of Worms. So
wow.
it took a while to work it out. And he was writing a defense of the articles that he had published. And in that defense, he articulated something very much like what he would say at Worms, that as he had gone back and looked at church history, he realized that, indeed, popes and councils had contradicted each other. And while the church testimony and the history of the church is important and informative, it ultimately is not definitive.
Yeah, that's interesting. So just a month before, and yet he sounded when he was, according to the written reports, we certainly don't have a video of him at the Diet of Worms. We have movies, but
That would be a video to see.
That would be the best video ever. But obviously, from our written accounts, we understood that Luther was extremely emphatic, although nervous to be standing there on trial, but very confident. Now, what is the distinction, though, Scott? Because the understanding that I've got of the way that the medieval Roman Catholic Church understood Scripture was that it was inspired, and here was Luther saying no, sola scriptura. What was the essential difference between Rome's view of the Bible at that time and the view of Luther and later on the Reformers? What was the distinguishing factor?
Well, as the church increasingly turned to two sources of authority, you've got competing sources of authority. The church, which was said to be the custodian of an unwritten apostolic tradition, and then you have written scripture. And increasingly, the church, over against various heretical groups, came to say that the church is the mother of scripture. And so the church comes first. And we still talk this way. If you talk to almost anyone, they will say, well, the church formed the canon. If you ask any Protestant, you could just put it this way. When did the church form the canon? Now, a good Protestant should tell you, well, that's a false question. The premise is false. The church didn't form the canon. There was never any meeting at which the church formed the canon. But everyone thinks there was, and sometimes people will give you a date as if everybody knows that that's true, when in fact it's not true. So gradually over the history of the church essentially assumed a superior position to Scripture. And they did so, or the church did so, she did so, on the basis of this alleged unwritten apostolic tradition.
Right.
So that the scriptures really became, in a sense, secondary. They were foundational, but they were not definitive for the life and teaching of the church. What became definitive for the life and teaching of the church was what the church says. And she freely admits that meaning the Roman church now after Trent, freely admits that she does things regularly that are not taught in Scripture. She admits that the five sacraments that she added to the two our Lord instituted are not taught in Scripture, but she asserts the authority to institute them and to make them obligatory on the basis of this alleged secret unwritten apostolic authority or apostolic tradition.
So would it be accurate then to say that the medieval view was the church in some sense supersedes the Bible? It stands over the Bible by judging what it will use and how to interpret it as the church that has such power in that time period versus Luther and the Reformers who said, no, we're under the Bible. The church is under it.
That's exactly right. What the Reformation did was to turn those authorities upside down and to say, no, actually, the more we look at the history of the church, the more we realize that, in fact, there are these irresolvable conflicts between this pope and this pope, between this council and this council. And at various times you had, and people may not know this, competing popes.
Yeah.
During the Avignon papacy. In the early 15th century, there were two popes, one in Avignon, one in Rome, both elected by papal electors. And then there was one, a third, elected by a council at Pisa. And each of them excommunicated the followers of the other. And if you ask Rome, well, how do we look back and determine who was a true pope and who was the anti-pope? Rome says, well, the anti-popes are the ones that we call anti-popes. And you say, on what ground? And her technical answer in Latin is, homina, homina, homina. So she did. She turned the authority upside down and put the church over the scripture. And what the Reformation said is, no, the scriptures are clearer than the tradition of the church. As important as the tradition of the church is, and I want the listener to hear me, it's not that we're dispensing with it altogether, but it's only a witness. It's not the final authority.
We're going to come back. Dr. Scott Clark with us talking about Sola Scriptura. You're listening to Janet Mefford today. We'll be right back.
Here is today's Capitol Hill Brief with Concerned Women for America President Penny Nance.
I speak to you with a heavy heart today, having learned that a young woman, an illegal immigrant minor, has succeeded in her quest to force the U.S. government to facilitate the abortion of her unborn child. The Trump administration tried every way they could to prevent such a dangerous precedent from being set, but the ACLU, as is usually the case, went to court and got the D.C. Circuit to force the administration to facilitate the abortion. So we enter a new shameful era in our nation's history. If a minor wants to circumvent parental authority or her country's laws, she can come to the U.S. illegally to procure an abortion free of charge. Let us pray for our nation.
Join the fight to defend the unborn and give them the right to live. Every life matters, and we want to see laws passed that uphold these values. Visit CapitolHillBrief.org to fund the fight today. That's CapitolHillBrief.org. Hi, this is Janet Mefford. Did you know that you can help create the next great Christian missionary force? It's true. Right now in Lebanon, there are 2 million refugees living in tent settlements. They're the innocent victims of the brutal Syrian civil war, and more than half of them are children who are at great risk of Islamic radicalization and sex trafficking. But in the midst of the darkness, Heart for Lebanon is offering the hope of the gospel. Through their hope centers, Heart for Lebanon is feeding these children, giving them a Christian education, and introducing them to Jesus for the very first time. Hearts are really open right now, and the Lord is changing their lives, but we need your help. Your gift of $22 will rescue 4 children. Your gift of $98 will rescue 18 children, an entire classroom full. Will you please help us help these children who will go home one day and reach their nations for Christ? Call now, 866-485-9187, 866-485-9187. There's also a banner to click at janetmefford.com. Please pray and please give, 866-485-9187. We are back on Janet Mefford today talking about Sola Scriptura, the formal principle of the Protestant Reformation, which we are celebrating this week, 500 years ago. It's incredible, and we certainly need to recapture and re-understand, or maybe understand for the first time, what Sola Scriptura really was all about, how it developed, and why it is essential for the Christian today, the evangelical Protestant today, to hold on to that principle. Dr. Scott Clark is with us from Westminster Seminary, California. We're discussing some of these issues. Scott, when we go back, you had mentioned in the second century and some of these references to early church history on the principle of Sola Scriptura. Some people will ask, how can Sola Scriptura really be theologically central for Christendom when up until the 16th century, the average Christian didn't even have a Bible? How do we respond to the historical precedent, as it were, for Sola Scriptura prior to the Reformation?
Well, there's a false premise in the question. That is, if everybody doesn't have a Bible or if everybody's not literate, then the scriptures can't be the unique final authority for the Christian faith and the Christian life. And those are really two different questions. Because, in fact, the Word of God in the first century was authoritative and final and superior to all other authorities, even though hardly anyone was literate. So we can't tie those two things together.
Right.
Second, in other words, even if there had been 1 million copies of Scripture, virtually no one would have been able to read it in the first or the second century.
Sure.
So Scripture was regarded by the church. If you read the second century fathers, whether you're reading the apostolic fathers or the apologists or whomever you're reading, they constantly and consistently distinguish between books that are good, books that are useful, and books that are false, of course, and books that are to be regarded as divinely inspired, authoritative, and even canonical. Now, they don't use the word canonical, but they clearly make a distinction in kind between those books that are given by God through the prophets and the apostles and people in the apostolic company and those that are not.
Yeah.
So that's how they sorted out disputes. I mean, one of the biggest disputes in the second century, very early on in the second century, was when to observe Easter. And there were two schools of thought. One of them said we should do it near Passover or on Passover, and the other said, no, we should do it on the first Sunday closest to Passover. And they both had a case, and they both argued their case from Scripture. And the reason the argument was so heated and that the church, you know, could even have been said to have split or almost split was a matter of who was being most faithful to Scripture. And you know, that, it's the only way that I know to explain why such an argument became so heated that very reputable theologians were willing to split the church, because it was about being faithful to the Scriptures as the ruling authority for the Christian faith and the Christian life. And that showed up again and again in the history of the church. There were arguments about what the church should sing, and there were synods that said, you know, listen, we are only licensed to sing God's word. Now, so these are not just 16th century arguments. These are arguments that happened in the 2nd century, 3rd century. Tertullian in the early 3rd century said, listen, if we make the heretics that he's arguing against stand on Scripture, their position collapses. We only ultimately want to hear from Scripture. So this is not a controversial position in the 2nd century, the 3rd century, 4th. Augustine says things like this in the 4th and 5th centuries in the disputes that he was involved in, which is why they simply didn't look, for example, at the senior pastor in Rome who became the bishop of Rome. They didn't look at him the way people came to look at him. And when they thought he was wrong, when he disagreed with Scripture, they would tell him, quite plainly, to pound sand, that they were standing on the Word of God.
Right.
So we can't read what became the Roman position in the 16th century. We can't read that back into the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, and 5th centuries.
No, that makes a lot of sense. And it's good for people to understand the historical precedent prior to Luther, rather than thinking, oh, Luther just came up with it one day when he decided to go up against the Catholic Church. And of course, one of the main objections that Catholics today even still make against Sola Scriptura is that it's not taught in the Bible. And they say, of course, the true doctrines are found in the Bible, but there's no passage in Scripture teaching that Scripture is the sole rule of faith for the Christian or formally sufficient. How do we respond to that?
Well, our Lord Jesus responded to the Pharisees by saying, listen, you have attempted to make the Scriptures null and void by your traditions.
Yeah.
So, I mean, Jesus faced this very issue, and he challenged them on the basis of the Scriptures. He said, the Word of God cannot be broken. The Scripture cannot be broken, he said. So Jesus had the highest regard for the Scripture, and he had very low regard for what he called the traditions of the elders, or what they called the traditions of the elders, and what he derided as the traditions of men. Now, our Lord was not opposed to all kinds of tradition. The New Testament makes reference to traditions, but those are things that we know about from Scripture, not, you know, sort of secret, unwritten traditions. But he certainly, as we say today, privileged Scripture over all other claims of authority, all other documents, and all other opinions that people might hold.
Right. And so when I quoted earlier on 2 Timothy 3:16-17, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. People know this verse: for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. Again, the Catholic Church will say to us, that does not teach formal sufficiency. Can you use that passage to back up Sola Scriptura? In other words, where does the evangelical Protestant standing in the tradition of the Reformation go in the Bible? And is that, as they also charge, circular reasoning to say, hey, if we have a verse in the Bible saying that the Bible alone is sufficient, is that automatically a logical fallacy?
Well, no, it's not a logical fallacy if we're starting with the ultimate authority. In other words, the Romanist, right, wants us to argue on his grounds, and we can't do that.
Right.
We're Christians. We want to start with the Word of God. So I'm looking here at Colossians 2:8, and Paul exhorts the Colossians, who are being, again, led away from Scripture to a variety of different traditions, in which he says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy. Not saying never study philosophy.
Right.
He's just saying don't let them take you captive by whatever it is they're teaching, and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. There's a classic place here in Colossians 2, and you can see him applying it in 2:16. He says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. They were trying to put the Colossian Christians back under the Jewish religious calendar. And Paul says, you can't do that. We're bound to the Word of God. So, yes, we start with Scripture. We unashamedly appeal to Scripture. And if the Romanist doesn't like it, that's too bad, because we won't accept it, the premise of his question. That is, we have to find some authority outside of Scripture to appeal to Scripture. Well, of course, that would be giving the case to the Romanist.
Yeah, that's right.
And we have no interest in that, because, of course, we're asserting that the Scriptures are the final, unique, fundamental ruling authority for the Christian faith and the Christian life.
And it would seem that their argument actually turns on them with more severity than ours does on us, from the very fact of the homina homina argument that you made a couple minutes ago, where, hey, what happened when you had multiple popes, and how do you decide who is the real pope, and what happens when you speak infallibly from that chair and what you said actually wasn't infallible, and hey, what about all the contradictions that you've made and the misinterpretation? I mean, on and on and on. If you're going to put tradition on the level with the Bible, it seems you're going to have a lot more explaining to do.
Well, you do, exactly. And, you know, it would take multiple programs. It takes me 26 weeks or more than 26 weeks, you know, 6 credit hours to go through the ancient church and the medieval church and the Reformation church and to tell the story of how the Reformation came about. But the listener needs to know that the Reformation was a culmination of years and years of study, that it didn't just suddenly appear.
Right.
People like John Wycliffe, you know, well before Luther, were calling attention to the fact that the church was contradicting the Word of God, and the church had profoundly lost its way. And many people, even those who didn't become Protestants, recognized this fact. So this is not a partisan point. Erasmus was a faithful Romanist who was ultimately opposed to the Reformation, but even he recognized that there were serious problems in the way the church was doing business, and the way the church was relating to Scripture, in the way the church had marginalized the Scriptures as the final authority for the Christian faith and the Christian life. He couldn't ultimately reconcile himself to the Reformation, but even he saw the problems. And
right.
There were cardinals within the Roman church who were deeply concerned about what was happening and who saw that the Protestants were making some really important points, among them sola scriptura and sola gratia and sola fide.
Right. And on what basis could you ever undo tradition if you don't have something to refer to? That is a problem, it seems, when you look at the indulgences controversy. Where did your tradition get you then? You ended up, the coin in the coffer rings and the soul from purgatory springs, and we all know that was just a money-grubbing tactic. So, how do you decide which tradition is okay and which tradition is not, and who decides, and what happens if the Pope got it wrong? I mean, you have all sorts of circular problems in that system.
Well, this is the problem of appealing to an unwritten tradition, and this is where she wants to have the discussion. And we say, well, what is this unwritten tradition? I mean, it's unwritten. It's the equivalent of the church saying to a child, a parent saying to a child, Daddy, why can't I do that? Well, because I told you so.
Yeah.
Well, on what basis did you tell us so? Well, I get to say, and you don't get to question me. Well, when you have an unwritten tradition, it is whatever the church says it is. Well, that frankly is perilously close to the kind of behavior we associate with a sect,
mm-hmm.
right, or
mm-hmm.
with a cult.
Right.
If the Jehovah's Witnesses said, we have an unwritten tradition that says that Jesus is not actually God the Son incarnate or so forth, we would say, well, get out of here. That's crazy. You can't bind our consciences by something that's unwritten. But if you put it inside the context of a cathedral, then we're just supposed to say, well, of course, that must be true.
Yeah, good point. We're going to go to another break. We'll come back with Dr. Scott Clark, professor of church history and historical theology at Westminster Seminary, California. You're listening to Janet Mefford Today. We'll be back. This Janet Mefford Today podcast is brought to you by Trinity Debt Management, a nonprofit organization that helps people struggling with credit card debt. Their number is 800-793-8752. That's 800-793-8752 or trinitycredit.org. We are We're back on Janet Mefford today. My guest, Dr. Scott Clark, professor of church history and historical theology at Westminster Seminary, California. You can check out his great writings over at heidelblog.net. We're talking about Sola Scriptura. We need to recover this in our day. And Scott, that's where I want to go next. We've been talking about the history of Sola Scriptura and Luther and how the doctrine developed over the course of church history and how the church recognized that the Bible is the sole authority for the church. How in the world did we get to the point in American evangelicalism, though, where we see some of these statistics where I think it was 24% of evangelicals now believe in purgatory, and we have...
Well, it's higher than that.
It's crazy.
It's worse than that.
Yeah.
And 50% don't know how to talk about justification by grace alone through faith alone.
Right. Right. So mass confusion, but you also have this ongoing problem of God told me so. Now, God told me so. I've seen with Southern Baptists. I've seen with conservative Presbyterians at times. I've seen this in a lot of different denominations. It's not just Pentecostals and Charismatics. Where have we gone off the rails, would you say, when it comes to Sola Scriptura?
Well, the historical answer is that in the United States, particularly in the 19th century, but even in some ways going back to the 18th century, there was a turn away from Scripture as the final authority for the Christian faith and the Christian life. In the 19th century, particularly, if we were to compare the Anabaptists from the 1520s to 19th century American revivalists, one I think would see, I have seen, strong parallels. And this is something the listener may not know, that many of the leading Anabaptist figures in the 1520s regularly made fun of the Protestants for believing and confessing and teaching Sola Scriptura. Thomas Münzer in the early 1520s mocked the Protestants as ministers of the dead letter for teaching Sola Scriptura. He said, the Bible becomes the Word of God to me when I say it is, when I have the right kind of experience. When it becomes the Scripture to me, or the Word of God to me. In other words, he had his own source of revelation, and he claimed to get direct revelations. A lot of what we know as Pentecostalism really goes back to the early Anabaptists. All of the phenomena that we think of were actually happening in the 1520s. Words from the Lord, prophecies, slain in the Spirit, tongues, all of that. And it sort of resurfaced in American evangelicalism in the 19th century. And so we had people increasingly claiming to be receiving words from the Lord. But there's been a certain murkiness even before that. Even in some ways in the 17th century, there were people that were beginning to move away from Sola Scriptura and toward claims of private, revelations from the Lord. And in the 20th century, the lid just came off.
Yeah.
And particularly in the second half of the 20th century, there was just an onslaught of kind of quasi-Pentecostal piety that was broadly accepted, as you say, across a whole range of traditions, right?
Absolutely.
What used to be confined to the Pentecostals became known as the Charismatic Movement, and Charismatic piety, including claims of continuing revelation, became accepted by people in lots of different traditions.
Definitely. Well, I was thinking in particular of certain prosperity preachers on TV who talked about the Rhema word. I think that was Kenneth Copeland. It's not the word until it becomes the word to you. And I'm thinking, well, the word doesn't return unto God void. So how does that work out? But people just swallow it, feathers and all, as Luther liked to say. Sounds good to
me. Well, we had the Kansas City Prophets.
Yes. Yep. Pickle. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, we had the Kansas City Prophets and the Brownsville Revival, and we've had a whole range, just a continuing succession of these episodes. And it's, it is very exciting to think that the guy standing next to you is getting a direct revelation from the Lord.
Right.
That is thrilling. It's not biblical,
No. But
it's very exciting. And you can sell that. And people do. I always tell my students, look, you'll know I've cashed in and decided to go for the big bucks when you see me on late night television. Selling the latest revelation I got on how you can be healthy. And for $29.95, slightly higher West of the Rockies, send now before midnight, click on this link.
Yeah.
You can make money because people like that.
Yeah.
I can hand them a Bible till I'm blue in the face and they look at me like I'm crazy. Well, what am I going to do with that?
Right.
I'm getting words from the Lord. And when I was in Kansas City pastoring, people were getting words from the Lord about how they should sell their car to their neighbor. at a substantial discount. It's funny how these revelations work out.
Right, right. So you'll be the guy on TV with the prayer cloth, and then we'll know it's all over. But it's very concerning to me because I think it goes hand in hand, at least this is my observation, with the increase in anti-intellectualism in evangelicalism. And I know there is a wing of Christians who say the real problem with sola scriptura is it turns you into a dead Orthodox Christian. You know, you may be Orthodox in your doctrine, but you're dead, you have no life, et cetera, et cetera. The anti-intellectual stream, though, is quite interesting to talk about because as people have been more experiential in emphasizing their Christianity, I want to experience God. I don't want to just know about him. What has happened in tandem with that is less Bible reading, less Bible memorization, less Bible study. Now it's about singing, which I love. But the, you know, you look at a lot of evangelical services now, there's very little Bible in a lot of them and a whole lot of praise bands. And what are you making of this?
Well, I think you're exactly right. I mean, this is the revenge of the Second Great Awakening. In the 19th century, Charles Finney set up a system whereby we could get converts. It was a machine, basically. And you turn on the machine and you set it up properly and you turn the crank and out come the converts. And that's more or less what he promised in his lectures on revival. And tragically, we've embraced this approach to the Christian faith, Christian life, and even to Christian worship and piety and to sanctification. And as a consequence, the Bible is just marginalized. It's no longer central because what matters is the quality of our religious experience. And you can listen to what people say after church, and I hear this frequently. People say to me, you know, Pastor, last week we really worshiped. And what they mean is that they had a particular exquisite quality of religious experience. And maybe even in biological terms, they had the right kind of, you know, dopamine release in their brains.
Mm-hmm.
And you can do that with the right temperaments. I've experienced it. You know, I'm the last guy you'd expect to see, you know, hands raised. But there are certain chord progressions that sort of make a fellow want to lift his hands. Now, that's not really the Holy Spirit. That's just a good couple of chords, you know, a couple of chords put together. So, you know, it's hard to compete with experience. And, you know, we feel defensive when the Anabaptists, and by that I mean the guys from the 1520s, say to us that you're dead Orthodox. You know,
right.
We've been having this debate for a long time.
Right.
And I want to come back and say, by whose definition?
Yes.
You know, and what we've done is we've put ourselves into a kind of new Babylonian captivity.
Yes.
Where we're bound now to somebody's private judgment, their personal opinion about the quality of our spiritual experience. And we've totally forgotten the ruling final authority of the Word of God. And now we're in slavery.
Well, that's true, Scott. That's really true, because the Bible also tells us that we're to do things decently and in order. So if you go into a church that's more staid and maybe in their view, dead orthodoxy, that also is symptomatic of a respect for the Bible, trying to keep things with the lid on it. I mean, I've been to charismatic services before where the lid was just completely blown off. And I thought, nobody has control of this. Anything could happen. And it's a very unsettling feeling.
Christian liberty is right at the heart of the doctrine sola scriptura. Again, going back to the Colossians, chapter 2 is so important here. 2:21 says, do not handle, this is a quotation of what the heretics were saying. They were saying to the Colossian Christians, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And Paul says, these are all referring to things that perished as they're used. And he goes on to say, this is according to human precepts and teaching. These, in verse 23, he says, indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting what he calls here will worship. The ESV says self-made religion, and that's fine, but the old translation was will worship. I get to say it promotes will worship and asceticism and severity to the body. But he goes on to say they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh.
Isn't that interesting? We're going to go to another break. We're going to come back talking about sola scriptura with Dr. Scott Clark. Stay with us. We'll be back. Are you a responsible person who finds yourself growing deeper and deeper in credit card debt and you're not sure how to fix the problem? Then get ready for a toll-free number that will put you on a path to financial recovery. This is Janet Mefford for Trinity Debt Management, a nonprofit organization that will consolidate your accounts into one easy-to-manage monthly payment. Put a stop to late fees and over-limit charges. Reduce your interest rates by as much as 60% and possibly improve your credit score. You'll save thousands and become debt-free for keeps. It's not a loan. It's a smart way to relieve your stress, meet your obligations, and preserve your self-respect. If your debt has you down, gather up your bills and call this toll-free number for a free, no-obligation debt analysis. 1-800-793-8752. Call now. 1-800-793-8752. That's 1-800-793-8752. Are you among the millions of Americans who feel uncertain when it comes to their health care? As a Christian, are you looking for health care that doesn't violate your morals and convictions? We are happy to inform you that there is a solution, and that solution is Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a community of like-minded Christians who work together to pay for their medical costs. It allows you to decide how, when, and where you will access health care so you can make the best choice for you and your family. Starting at $107 a month for a single, up to $449 a month for a family. That's mom, dad, and all the kids. This is how healthcare should be. For more information, call 855-585-4237 or visit libertyhealthshare.org. That's libertyhealthshare.org, and regain control over your healthcare costs. That number again, 855-585-4237 or libertyhealthshare.org. Together, we're changing healthcare for good. On Janet Mefford today, my guest, Dr. Scott Clark from Westminster Seminary, California. We're talking about Sola Scriptura. It was essential during the Protestant Reformation 500 years ago. It should be essential for us today. The Bible is our supreme authority. It is the central center of everything that the Christian is about in faith and life and practice. And you can't overemphasize the centrality of Scripture and the supremacy of Scripture too much. Scott, when we talk about Sola Scriptura and recapturing Sola Scriptura within more of our evangelical churches today and returning to it, what would it take? Obviously, the Lord will have to work in His church. We're always reforming and always praying for more reformation. We certainly need it in our day. But what are your thoughts, just as a church historian and as a minister, about recapturing Sola Scriptura and seeing more evangelicals in America understand that really important principle?
Well, if we don't find it, you know, if we don't recapture it, we're going to end up redoing in our time what the late patristic and early medieval church did in their time. And that is, we're going to find ourselves doing the same kinds of things. In fact, I'm afraid it's already too late in some ways, that we're already doing the kinds of things that they were doing. You know, the church adopted practices that they liked, that they said were beneficial, and they were essentially elaborations on popular practices or elaborations on the sacraments. And these popular practices, these elaborations, eventually over time became received and recognized as sacraments. This is why people think, again, that the church is just making up things. Because, of course, in the history of the church, she has done just that.
Yes.
Made up things.
Yes.
And so people think, well, if you made up things then, we can make up things now.
Yeah.
And once we do that, right, we are, as I said, back into a kind of Babylonian captivity of human tradition, church authority, and opinion. And, you know, just think about coming out of the old fundamentalism, you know, which said don't touch, don't taste, don't drink, don't eat this, don't go to movies. There were all kinds of rules, right?
Right.
And we all know how constricting that is, how burdensome that was. You know, you might remember when skirts had to be a certain length. Yeah. And if, it, you know, a millimeter here or there, well, that was just wickedness. and of course, people meant well, but we can make up endless kinds of rules. You know, churches can't have wine in communion because we all know that wine's wicked and evil.
Right.
Never mind the wedding at Cana.
Right.
So it's not just Rome and it's not just those guys. We're doing it to ourselves, and this is the crazy thing. The scripture is our charter of liberty. And, you know, we're Bereans. We say to people, well, that's an interesting thing to say. Well, I'm willing to consider it. Show me from the Word of God. And we have to get back to this show me from the Word of God principle. Because if we don't, then Luther shall have stood up at Worms and put his life on the line. For what?
Yeah, that's sobering. Well, I think of a very recent example. We have Willow Creek Community Church outside Chicago that started out years ago, and I'm remembering this because I grew up around it, but years ago they came under fire for having skits and taking out religious symbols and all of these things. And people talked about skits. That's not biblical. It's not in the Bible. Well, it helps the unbeliever come in and feel comfortable and all the rest. Well, now, just recently, they have appointed two pastors to succeed founding pastor Bill Hybels, one of which is a woman. We have this, we have in the main line, we have LGBT clergy. I mean, we have gone off the rails. I'm sure this is a very nice woman at Willow Creek, but they've had women elders there for years. That's not scriptural. Does it matter? I don't think most people care. Who cares?
You know, that has puzzled me, that people have just sort of checked out, that certain verses are no longer normative. The 1 Timothy 2:12 somehow has been excised from the Bible. Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Now, he's talking about worship, and he's talking about the church. And when I quote that verse, people look at me like, well, you're just a bigot. And my response is, well, I'm sorry, I didn't write the Word of God. Now, we can talk about what that verse means, what it implies, how it ought to be used, but it is the Word of God. And I'm troubled that people seem to be free, seem to feel free to sort of dispense with the scriptures. You know, I visited Willow Creek back in 1995, 96, and I saw this coming. If you went into the bookstore, you know, you had kind of a Stepford Wives experience.
Yes.
Because they were clearly programming the bookstore.
Yes.
Programming the people through the bookstore. You walked into the bookstore and you got the clear impression that they were trying to lead you in a certain direction. And of course, as it turns out, they were.
Mm-hmm. Right. A lot of Peter Drucker type stuff. And yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. You're right about that. Right.
Evangelical feminist stuff, you know, I mean, in other words, it wasn't like there was books on both sides of the issue for people to look at and consider. You know, they had decided a long time ago that this is where they were going to go because this is what their mission required to reach their demographic. So this really is about marketing. This is about pragmatics. This is about institutional survival. And really very much less about fidelity to the Word of God, which, you know, then gets us back to Scripture and back to Luther. I mean, I'm looking here at Deuteronomy 30, verse 15. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you're entering to take possession of it. Notice how central the word is, the scriptures are, the commandments of Yahweh your God, his ways, his commandments, his statutes, his rules, again and again in Deuteronomy 30, 15 and 16. And I think that's indicative of the way that scripture wants us to think about the Christian life. The touchstone, the plumb line, the basis, the authority for the Christian life is the Word of God and nothing else. We listen to other authorities. We respect other authorities. I'm in a tradition where we confess our faith in public documents that have real authority, but they're all subordinate to the Word of God,
right,
to the Scriptures. And frankly, we have to say, as Bible-believing Christians, you know, even if Luther didn't actually say these words at Worms, we have to say, you know, here we stand. We can do no other.
Yes, exactly right. Well, and I think of Luther's words when he says, I simply taught, preached, wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And then while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor did such damage to it. I did nothing. The word did it all. Even for the cause of Reformation, it wasn't that Martin Luther was the perfect guy and got everything right. He clearly was a flawed man, but he understood the power of the word. If you don't understand sola scriptura and the power of the Word of God, then how can you ever look toward ever reforming the church again? That's how it's going to be done if the Lord is pleased to send Reformation again.
Well, and that's what Paul says in Romans 10. You know, this is how people come to faith, is through the preaching of the Word of God. You know, how will they call on Him whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe of Him of whom they've not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it is written. Again, notice the appeal to Scripture. Yeah. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So faith, he says, comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ.
Yes.
This is the basis. If you ask Luther, you ask Calvin, you ask any of the martyrs, right, who died in the English Reformation or in the Reformation in Europe, and there were thousands and thousands of martyrs who were put to death for the gospel and for the authority of the Word of God, one of the causes for which they gave their lives was the freedom to follow the Word of God.
Yes.
Apart from any other tradition or the Word of God over every other authority.
That's right. And, you know, you went back when you said earlier, Scott, such a good point. We're to be Bereans. The apostles encouraged the Bereans. They searched the scriptures to see what the apostles were preaching, if it was actually biblical. And we ought to be asking this all the time. Where is it written? Where is it written? Where is it written? If we don't do that, then we will end up in kind of a free for all. And I really am concerned about it, Scott. I think you're right that we're in very perilous times when it comes to sola scriptura. I pray it's not too late, but it is important for us to recover this principle, because otherwise, on what are we standing? What are we standing on if not the Word of God?
Well, and things were very dark at various times in the 16th century. And so, we should take confidence in that and comfort from that, there were times when it looked like the church was going to be extinguished. And there were great powers arrayed against the Word of God. And the Christians were hiding in hedgerows, meeting out of doors, meeting in what they called dinner parties, which when they administered communion then took on an even richer meaning. And so here we are in the 21st century, and at least in the West, most of us do not have government authorities arrayed against us. Most of what is happening is self-inflicted.
Yes, it absolutely is.
On the one hand, that gives me comfort. On the other hand, it's really discouraging that we're doing to ourselves what it used to take whole armies to do.
Oh, man, you're so right. Dr. Scott Clark, thank you so much for being with us. Scott, always great to have you here. God bless you, and we'll see you next time on Janet Mefford Today.